thank you for being here. Great to see you.
Wonderful.
We are continuing a study of 2 Peter chapter 2 along with Jude. Those two chapters, as we've noted, parallel each other in some rather striking ways. And so I thought it would be kind of fun to go through them side by side. We will almost finish Jude this morning. We have the last kind of major paragraph that we're going to deal with in Jude, and we'll look at the, again, comparable text that shows up over in 2 Peter. We'll have just a little bit more left in Jude, and we'll pick that up, not next week, because it's the second week of the month, and it's also Palm Sunday. Not the next week, because, of course, he is risen. And so we don't meet on Easter. So the week after that, so actually 3 weeks out, if I live that long, we're going to be coming back and finishing up Jude, that chapter, and then also probably finishing up the second chapter of 2 Peter. And that's going to leave us plenty of time to do the third chapter, which has plenty in it to occupy our attention through the rest of this church school year. We'll take the summer off. Come back in the fall covering what are called the Johannine Epistles, otherwise known as 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Very interesting, and we'll be looking at that in the fall. And as I've told you before, but I'm getting increasingly excited about it, in the spring we're going to do a series I'm calling Women of God Who Shaped History. And it's just, the more I read up on this, the more impressed I am, you know. And so I'm looking forward to that, and that'll be a year from now, kind of the spring. In the fall, again, Lord willing, we'll come back and start the book of Matthew. And that'll be the last book. I've had a kind of a lifelong ambition to do all of the New Testament in this setting before I die. And if I live that long, I will get to Matthew. Matthew will take about 3 years. I've always avoided Matthew because, of course, you who have been in this church know that Dale Bruner owns Matthew. And so I've always sort of stood back in a holy hush, you know, because he taught Matthew right here, standing where I am, and I've always been a little bit intimidated by the great Dale Bruner, who, of course, owned that real estate in the New Testament for many years. But he's been gone for a while now, so I think memories are fading, and so I'm going to take a run at it, and we'll see how that goes. Anyway, it is a bit of a, you know, just between you and me, to cover every verse in the New, every verse, and that's what we've done, or we will have done if I see this through, is really startling. Because some of those verses are brutal. I don't know if you notice that, you know, but some parts of the New Testament are wonderful, encouraging. Some of them just hit you over the head like a club. And we haven't been through all of those verses even yet. And so it is a little bit, for me, it's a kind of a daunting task, but it's been good for my soul, and I appreciate you who have shared this project with me over the past many years. Anyway, we're coming, as I say, this morning to the tail end of Jude, and we're going to find some more of those verses that are pretty brutal. Just giving you a fair warning as we look at them. I think you'll detect that as well. But anyway, Jude is working through. He really reaches the climax of his critique of these that he's generally calling the false teachers in the church. And so this should be a warning. It should be a warning that you take about me, you know, and any of us who are in a teaching capacity should have our guard up just a little bit. First of all, to check our own hearts and make sure we are operating with integrity before God as we construe what the New Testament says. And also we should have our guard up, not hostile, I'm not saying that, but be, you know, listening critically, listening thoughtfully, not being gullible about what others say. You should never take anything I say, you know, it's just somebody talking. You should be going back and looking at the Bible, and does that really say that? Is that what it means? And that's a legitimate thing to do, and it's something we ought to do. And that's what Jude wants us to understand. And 2 Peter, tells us the same thing essentially as well. So, we're coming here. This is beginning at verse 12 of Jude. He just last week, you recall, said, "Woe to them, they've taken the way of Cain, they've rushed for judgment into Balaam's error, they've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion." Remember that? And I said, we'll just go right on in that flavor, and this is where it goes right on. So the word of God, beginning verse 14 of Jude, these men are blemishes in your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who only feed themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along in the wind, autumn trees without fruit, uprooted and twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars, for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved. And I always want to say, Jude, how do you really feel? So we're not done yet. He continues. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly words they have said and in the ungodly way and all the harsh words the ungodly have spoken against him. They are grumblers and fault finders who follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others to their own advantage. Is that plenty? Should we just call it good right there? It's a great text. But anyway, I want you to notice once again, Jude is giving us in the first paragraph there kind of the assessment using five, you might say, metaphorical images taken from nature to describe these. It sounds like a bit of a rant, but actually each of them is rather carefully chosen to illustrate in his mind some aspect of these who are the false teachers. So we'll look at that in a minute. Then notice the next paragraph is all about judgment. God is going to for sure judge, and the implication is don't be too close to those folks, because when the lightning comes, you don't want to be caught in the crossfire. I mean, he doesn't say that, but I kind of gather it's a warning that you should be on your guard. Notice what's absent in Jude. Again, we don't have anything here that really suggests the element of redemption. And what we're going to see with Peter is, once again, as we've said before, Peter tends to take a lot of that same data, some of the same illustrations, but he infuses it with a redemptive element. He wants us to have some hope as well. And I appreciate that. That's why I think Peter came second. I think nothing wrong with what Jude says, except Jude doesn't quite give us as much, you might say, of the hope that comes through the gospel as we might have expected. And I think Peter is going to help us in that regard. So we'll see that. And by the way, the redemption in Peter comes in a very unexpected form. It's a bit of a surprise, so we'll look at that in a moment. Anyway, there's our text. Let's ask God's blessing on our time together. Our Father, we are deeply grateful that you have once again given us this wonderful privilege to gather in this place. We thank you for the rich history of this church. We thank you for this beautiful setting. We thank you for the word preached. We thank you for the opportunity to examine a text and seek to understand it and see how it applies in each of our lives. And for all of that, we give you thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as I say, if you look at this, you'll see there's five distinct kind of illustrations from nature that are attempts, I think, on Jude's part to illustrate five aspects of these that he's been talking about all along, the false teachers. So we take them one at a time and see what each one seems to highlight. The first one, you notice, he says they are blemishes, blemishes. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who only feed themselves. Of course, the very early church in the New Testament, and for some time thereafter, had what were called love feasts. And these were also, at the same time, communion dinner, communion supper. So they didn't just take a little bread and wine. They had a full meal, but in the context of that, they would celebrate the communion. That's why Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, concerns himself that even though when they're taking communion, they're sort of splitting up the upper crust from the rest of the people and have a stratified kind of thing. You know that from his writing in 1 Corinthians. Well, that's the idea here. So they're having these dinners, and then we have these who are blemishes. Now, blemishes usually we think of as like having a pimple. If you were like me as a teenager, you had a few pimples from time to time. Well, that's a blemish. But the word that's used was also commonly used to refer to something hidden in the water. Now, I've got a picture of a lighthouse here, but if you can imagine a ship out approaching the harbor, sees the lighthouse, everything looks good, but then they scrape the bottom of their hull against some unseen so-called blemish, which was under the water. It was not visible, but it could do considerable damage. And it was considered, you know, important to locate those and somehow put a buoy or something upon them to warn people who were coming along navigating the waterway. And that was the way the word was used. And it does seem that's probably what Jude has in mind. He wants to say that these people are out there circulating in the community. They're visible. They're not invisible. But there is a kind of hidden peril associated with them. So we need to be on our guard, especially those who may be in leadership, you see, and who would normally be trusted, but always be listening thoughtfully, not gullibly. That's really the idea, because there is that kind of possibility of a hidden sort of risk associated. The next one he talks about are clouds. Clouds. He says they are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. You know, in the ancient world, especially in the Levant, the Palestinian area, we call it today, and other parts of the ancient Near East, a great deal of agriculture depended heavily on rain. Egypt didn't so much. They had the Nile River, and other parts could have irrigation systems. But a lot of it, if they didn't get rain, they didn't get crops. And so it was very important. And when clouds were coming along, it was usually a hopeful sign. Okay, there's the clouds. Usually that means they will deliver some rain. But if the clouds just kind of blow right by and there's no rain, then they were sort of deceitful clouds, you might say, something like that. And once that's another image that he uses. These people come along, they purport to have some kind of influence or ministry or something like that, you know, and yet they don't really deliver any true blessing. There's no real benefit that comes from the ministry that they're responsible for. I think that's the sense that he's getting at. The third one that he mentions here is trees without fruit. So they are autumn trees, he said, without fruit, uprooted, twice dead. Now, the whole reason I'm showing you these slides is so I can show you that one, because that's in my backyard. So it's really just all about me. You understand that. But anyway, this is, honestly, I had to ask Candy earlier this week, what kind of tree is that anyway? That's how sophisticated I am in these matters. And she said to me, it's a magnolia. So I'm very proud. I know what one species of tree is. I think I know a pine tree when I see them. This is a magnolia. Anyway, it's beautiful, isn't it? Isn't it nice? And if you had seen it in the first day of January, you would have realized it doesn't look anything like that. It looks dead. Dead. Now, the ancient Near Eastern folks knew that. They knew that plants go into hibernation. They appear to be dead. But in the spring, we expect signs of life, you know. And so their death is only an illusion. But sometimes trees don't come back, so they're said to be twice dead. They're not only dead from winter, but they don't even show any life in summer, and that was the term that was used, and that's what Jude is getting at here. Well, if they don't have any life, then in the autumn there's no fruit. And trees, of course, for them were a source of food. They were not just beautiful, they were also a source of nutrients. So it does seem that what Jude is highlighting is that these are visible trees, but there's no fruit. What is fruit? Well, fruit is the effect in the character of the Christian. There's a growth in grace. There's a movement toward Christ. There is the evidence that grace is at work, affecting something good in our lives, you see. And so you look, and there's no fruit. Jesus says, by their fruit you will know them, not by their appearance, not by their eloquence, not by this, not by that, but by their fruit. And so it seems to be it's a problem of a fruitless kind of ministry that he's highlighting here. The next one he mentions is foam, wild waves of the sea casting up foam. Foam is illusory. You know, if you've been at the ocean, you know that you can see the waves, the white caps, and foam which tends to be there for a moment and then it's gone. There's no substance to it. There's no real, nothing you can, you know, the water itself, you can put it in a bucket. You can't go get a gallon of foam. It just isn't quite there. It's just a passing illusion. Seems to be the notion that finally there's a sort of lack of substance in this kind of person moving in our midst, I think, Jude would say. And finally, the last one, stars, and his description, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. We look at stars at night, they're beautiful, but they don't give much light. You know, you can see the star, but it's not like you can walk in the light of a star. The sun gives plenty of light. The moon gives plenty of light at night. It's wonderful, like a night light. Stars, not so much. And then he says, these stars not only don't give much light, but they're kind of wandering. So taken together, you kind of see the picture he's drawing there. And again, this is not to make us hypercritical of one another. That's not the point of this. But he simply wants us to give us the apparatus by which we can participate thoughtfully in the life of faith. And we can see those who are engaged in ministry and thoughtfully, lovingly assess the ministry as to the extent to which we really hear the voice of Christ in it. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. And that's really sort of the intuition. And this is some of the tools that can be used thoughtfully in the Christian community, in order to help us navigate thoughtfully, healthily, in a way that's healthy, of course. All right, now that brings us to this next paragraph, in which Jude is going to appeal now to a writing known as the Book of Enoch. And he says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these. And that whole quote, you notice, is loaded with judgment, right? No redemption there. The Enoch, the seventh, the Lord is coming in judgment. He's going to judge the ungodly people for the ungodly stuff and all of that. It really piles it on. And that's a quote directly from the first chapter of Enoch. First Enoch is the name of it. What is Enoch? Well, Enoch, facially, was, of course, a character in the Old Testament. He was the seventh descendant from Adam. So you go back and check the genealogy, there's Enoch in the seventh position. He was said, of course, in the Old Testament to have walked with God, and God took him when he was in his mid-300s, just a young whippersnapper, you know, 300 years old. He was taken up, and that was the end of Enoch. It was kind of like the first rapture, you know, that idea. There was a body of literature called the Pseudepigrapha, which purported to be written by famous people. And so there was a book called First Enoch, which claimed to be written by Enoch. It wasn't. But it was written probably in the, you know, mid-second or third century B.C., but it wrote as if it were Enoch, and actually Enoch kind of writes it as if in the first person. I don't think there's anybody, I mean, maybe there's one or two people out there who believe Enoch actually wrote it, but you will not read any sensible commentator anywhere who's going to say, yeah, that really came from Enoch. Partly because it was totally invisible, never heard of, never mentioned until about 250 BC, and all of a sudden it shows up, you know, and for many other reasons. I have First and Second Enoch. They're really fun to read. We are so glad they're not in the Bible. I'm really glad we're not working through those. I'm going to tell you, I would probably resign right on the spot if we had to construe it, but nevertheless, it was present in the early centuries of the church. People were familiar with it. They had read it, and there was a rather interesting conflict of opinion as to what to do with Enoch, because Jude quotes Enoch. There's our problem, you know. Enoch, says one commentator, was freely used by the fathers in the first five centuries. It disappears after Augustine. Augustine died in the year 430. And actually, there's no other reference to Enoch from that point on until it was rediscovered in the 19th century. I think it was in the same cave where they found the Assumption of Moses that we found last week, you know. Here's Enoch, who reappears on the screen now, here in the middle of the 19th century. It appears to belong to the 2nd century B.C. That's probably about right. The controversy respecting Enoch was what to do with it and what to do with Jude, because Jude quotes it. So these people had this conversation, this debate, way back in the second, third century. Some early fathers took the quote from Enoch as proof that Enoch should be in the canon. So that was one argument. Well, look, Jude quotes Enoch, therefore Enoch should be in. Others took it as evidence that Jude should be rejected. See the problem? Jude quotes Enoch, therefore Jude has got to be off base. Get rid of Jude. Now, there you go. There are the dilemmas. I think the church finally decided, even though Jude quoted Enoch, we can keep Jude and get rid of Enoch. Even a broken clock, the old saying goes, is right at least twice a day, right? And so sometimes external material, which doesn't belong in the canon, can nevertheless get the right answer once in a while. And I think it was on that theory that it was decided that Jude should not be rejected simply because he relies at this moment on Enoch. So, of course, the fact that a document contains truth is not in itself a proof of its canonicity. I think that's the right answer. I personally think Jude belongs in the canon. I'm not so sure about Enoch. I think the church probably wound up where it belonged. So the quote here that we have is Enoch chapter 1, verse 9. And it is a direct quote right out of it. That whole text, I won't read it again, but that is what it says. And it goes into an expanded and very, very fanciful description all about those angels that fell. We've talked about that, Genesis 6, the flood and Enoch's role, going and preaching to saints in prison, and a lot of stuff that is way outside the scope of our present interest. But if you want to read it sometime, you can get it from Amazon by the end of the week, and blessings on you. But anyway, Jude wraps up, these men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. I'm going to at least guess. Now, again, you can kind of see what you think about this. I think the fundamental idea that Jude is highlighting here is that these people, in their grumbling, in their fault-finding, in their self-serving kind of flattery and so on, that the basic card they play is that we shouldn't be overly tied to the rigidity of what appears to be the rule that applies to Christians. We should have a little bit more of a kind of a looser grip or grasp of those things. Now, again, I'm groping a little bit here myself, so you could chime in if you think I'm missing it here. But anyway, look at the three words. The first word is grumblers. Grumblers, used here, tied to the notion of being a murmurer. In fact, it's kind of the same root word in Greek. That's a word that's found elsewhere. This word, the word that Jude uses here, is only a curse here. It's the only time, but related words show up. The related word is found, for example, in John chapter 6, where Jesus is giving the so-called bread of life discourse, and we hear in that text that many were getting a little upset with Jesus. This is a hard saying. We're not sure how to take it. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Not so sure. And they began to drift away. And there was a thinning of the ranks, you might say, of the disciples, the followers of Jesus. And the murmuring is what was going on. Kind of this quiet, malicious whispering. Murmuring or grumbling is simply complaining. Complaining has no place in the life of a Christian. I don't need to tell you that. You know, we all live in a certain circumstance in life, and we can always compare ourselves one way or the other. Blaise Pascal says we're trapped between our, I think it's a privitude and our something else. I can't think of the words. But anyway, he says we're sort of in the middle. We can always compare ourselves upward and think, well, yeah, this is what I wish, this is what life could be. You know, I've got this much, but boy, I wish I had that. And that's kind of the idea of a grumbler. They're grumbling because even though they have a certain situation, wow, it'd be great if it was like this, and kind of looking up. And really, the Christian is the one who compares in the other direction. This is how life is, and just think how bad it ought to be. For the life I've lived, what do I deserve? And yet, look how God has blessed me. Look how I have this you know, place to live, a roof over my head, food to eat, and a church to worship in, and, you know, all of the things that just surround me, children that are doing well, blah, 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 all of the things. I mean, you have your own list of stuff, and you think, wow, I know what a rotten person I am. I know what God should have done with me, and yet here I am living in this state of astonishing blessedness. What's to complain about? You know, that's kind of the Christian's frame of reference. We know that God is a holy God, and yet he's given us mercy. Wow, how could you ever complain about that? And if God, you know, gives me $100 and I complain because I didn't get $200, how petty, how misguided, how just inexcusable is such an attitude before the God who has given me so much more than I deserve. Paul says he blesses us exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. And that's really it for every one of us. Well, a grumbler doesn't see it that way. A grumbler is kind of complaining that things aren't the way they would like them to be. And so it's kind of a baseline of dissatisfaction. And sometimes the dissatisfaction goes to the rigor to which we are called as Christians. So it's fault finders now, the second one. Means those who act as if life has been unfair to them. They're constantly complaining in a self-centered kind of way, finding fault in all of the circumstances of things, and especially within the community of faith. And finally, flatterers, using flattery to their own advantage, buttering others up, really, to get some kind of improvement in their own situation. I used to, when I was at the Oaks, taught class, it was called civics, you know, political theory for high schoolers. And we read some of the great classic literature of political thought, read them all. We read Aristotle's On Politics and so on, Augustine's writings. One of the things I made them read, every word of it, was Machiavelli's The Prince. And I have to say, I like Machiavelli. I know none of us wants to be a Machiavelli, and I get that. But the guy is really, I think, misrepresented. He was a genius. And reading Machiavelli is really pretty, he gives you pretty good counsel. And one thing he says to the person who is the prince is avoid flatterers. Don't have them on your council. Don't have them on your cabinet. If somebody's buttering you up, get rid of them as fast as possible. He said, you want people who will speak the truth, even if it hurts. Now, they have to be respectful, you know, Machiavelli himself. But you want people who are going to give you the unvarnished truth about what's going on, because that's what you need to be a competent, successful prince. And I thought, you know, that's pretty good counsel. And we kind of highlight sometimes reading Machiavelli the points, and he had many other insights like that. Well, Jude has the same idea. He agrees. Flattery is a dangerous business. I had a guy once that came to, this was years and years ago, this was probably 30 years ago, a guy came to Sunday school, you know, sure, I never met him before in my life. I think we were downstairs. My first class was in the dungeon. We were in the furnace room, I think. And so anyway, this guy showed up, and he came up after class. You know, I was about 38 years old. And he came up after class. He just shook my arm right off my shoulder. Well, that is the most amazing thing I've ever heard. That, you are just an amazing. And he was finally a guy that gets it. I was really thinking, well, finally, you know, we got a genius here in my class. Do you know how long the guy lasted in class? He came one more Sunday. I've never seen him again of all my life. I was the greatest thing since Swiss cheese, you know, and now he's gone forever. So beware of flatterers. Sometimes they can send you off on a little ego trip that is not healthy. And I'm afraid I probably bit on that one a little bit too quickly way back in my young, immature days. Anyway, all of this is kind of tied to doing things for their own advantage. That's the heart of the matter, rather than doing things to get all of us to move closer to Christ. Remember, like Jordan's little word about, you see the picture of Christ, head for Christ, but don't turn left. Just keep going to Christ, you know. That's the message I got from that. All right, now we shift over to 2 Peter. This begins at verse 13. Again, you're going to see some similar thoughts here, but there's a little bit more redemption in it if you're watching for it. They will be paid back for the harm they have done. There is a warning, of course, in Peter. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. Jude said something like that. They are blots and blemishes. Blemishes, Jude said that. Reveling in their pleasure while they feast among you, the love feasts, of course. With eyes full of adultery, there's kind of a sexual element many times in the ministry that they purport to be providing. They never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed. Expertise, but expertise that may be heading in an unhealthy direction. An accursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey. A donkey preaching a message here. A beast without speech who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Interesting paragraph. Just quickly, this first part is in many ways just kind of a repetition of what we saw in Jude. First point, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. They will be paid back for the harm they have done. These who are the subject of both Jude and Peter are those who eventually are going to face God's assessment. God's judgment is certain. And so the warning, again, as Jude gave it to us, is we need to be careful not to be swept away by the flattery or whatever else may be coming from such among us. They participate openly in fellowship. The risk, the peril, you know, being under the water, is camouflaged by the fact that they have kind of an open participation in the life of faith in the community. They show up, they're visible. That's the idea here. Reveling in their pleasure while they in broad daylight is the idea. They're not hiding under a pew somewhere. They're actually out there visible. Getting pleasure from being accepted. Their blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasure while they feast among you. So they enjoy life in the community. We're sometimes respected. That sort of thing is going on. That's the kind of person. And Jude said essentially the same thing, so I'm giving short shrift to that. Eyes full of adultery. Now, I know that brings an image to our minds of somebody just kind of a very visible kind of lusting thing, and I don't think that's quite what Peter has in mind. He's not saying that this is going to be quite so obvious that somebody is just sort of passionately obsessed with sexual deviation or something. But it does speak to the inner motive. What's going on in this person's life? What's driving them in this participation they have? So by so doing, they seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. Expertise can sometimes be used to excuse us from what the Bible actually says. Well, the Bible says this, but my expertise tells us that it really means that. That's what we want to be cautious of. It's the idea. This illustration of Balaam, of course, interesting. The wages here can simply be popular acceptance. In the case of Balaam, if you know the story, it was actually wages. I know you know your Old Testament. You went to Sunday school, so you know this. So just briefly, refresh your memory. Balaam is a prophet. He's hired by the king of Moab, Balak, to go and curse the Israelites because, of course, the Israelites pose a great threat. And so Balaam shows up, but, of course, as a prophet, he is restrained from pronouncing a curse. He can't do it, so he gives four separate prophecies, all of which are a great blessing. And Balak, of course, is getting increasingly upset because he hired this guy to curse these people, and all Balaam can do is bless them, and so Balak is beside himself. And then Balaam, of course, this is, we hear about it later. It's not told in the original story, but we hear this little part later. Balaam, after it's all over, takes Balak aside and says, look, man, I'm not free to curse these people. I can only speak what God gives me. But just between you and me, if you would take some of the loose women that you have here in Moab and just sort of send them in innocently into the Israelite community, they could probably have quite an influence on some of the guys And I bet that if you really did that, you could sort of work from inside a collapse of these people that I can't do by simply pronouncing a Greek curse. That seems to be what he did. And for that, he got paid. He was doing it for money, you see. He was in it just for the wages. So that seems to be the idea. The prophet is obeying in his outward show, but not in his inward motive. Well, Balaam, Peter tells us, is rebuked by a donkey. I love that. Isn't that great? A donkey. I preached a sermon on that text once, years ago, in a church, not here, but in Sandpoint, where the pastor of the church was a former student of mine. I was a teacher in a little Bible school back in the 70s. He was a student. He went on to become a pastor and had a very successful ministry for many years there in Sandpoint. And he would occasionally have me come up and preach, and I preached on this text on one occasion. And I played a little game with the congregation as I was preaching, asking, what do you suppose qualified the donkey to speak a rebuke to Balaam? Was this just basically the smartest donkey that ever lived? You know, kind of Mr. Ed, or you remember that? Just an amazing genius among donkeys. Or maybe he'd gone to advanced training for donkeys and become trained in the matter of how to speak words of exhortation at the critical moment. And of course, you know, a little laughing here and there, because the whole thing is absurd, isn't it? We all know that there was nothing particularly distinctive about the donkey. He just happened to be the donkey that was there, right? And so God used this probably nondescript, rather, you know, generally an impressive beast to speak a word of rebuke to Balaam. And my point in making that whole extended thought about the text was to say, you're the same way. Sometimes we want to discount ourselves from responsibilities, doing this or that, because, hey, you know, I don't have the right skills. I haven't been to this kind of school or gotten that kind of training or have those credentials. I'm just not the guy. I can't do this. Now, at that point, I was saying to them that even though you feel that way, and I announced from the pulpit the title of the sermon, don't say that because any ass will do. You know. And my former student pastor almost yanked me right off the stage, you know, because he thought, what is this guy? But isn't there some truth to it? Isn't there some truth to it? You see, God doesn't use us at critical moments because we happen to be the most talented donkey in the world, but he uses us because we're there. And the real test is whether or not we're prepared to let God do what he wants to do and not get in the way complaining about what we're not able to do. It's not a matter of what we are able to do, it's what God is able to do in and through us. And this donkey is a pretty good example, and it's a little bit of a sort of oblique additional suggestion for us. The dumbass has greater spiritual insight than those who claim to be spiritual experts. The founder of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland was John Knox. One of his famous little short quotes was, Vox populi, vox Dei. The voice of the people is the voice of God. Now, he meant that with some degree of qualification. He wasn't simply saying the mob is always right, you know, nothing like that. But what he meant was in the life of the church, the people of God should be their own, they should be students of the Scripture. They should study the Scripture. They should read it. Even without advanced training, you can still make pretty good sense out of what it's saying. Get a pretty deep insight and instinct for what the Word of God stands for. And it sometimes, and this was part of the genius, really, of the Presbyterian approach to church, which started with Calvin, that finally the authority resides with the people. Not in a pure democracy. We choose leaders, but we hold them accountable. Because the voice of the people is the safeguard. It's the people who are studying the Scriptures. And when they see someone in the life of faith who's beginning to represent, regardless of the claimed expertise or anything else, beginning to represent a deviation from what the people really understand the text to say, then they should call foul ball. And that's really the point here. A dumbass, you see, in this commentator's opinion, can have greater spiritual insight than those to be claimed to be spiritual experts. This is no warrant for a rebellious or unseemly attitude, nothing like that. It's just saying we should be wide awake, that's all. It's just encouraging us to be wide awake and to listen to what we hear and to think of it in a way that harnesses all of our own understanding of God's word and our instinct for what the truth of God may be on any given situation. So the people of God must trust their instincts. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. All right, wrapping up rapidly here. These men are springs without water, mists driven by the storm. Sounds like Jude once again. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. Jude's reference to the stars wandering and so on. They mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise freedom while themselves are slaves of depravity, for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. The idea here, clouds without rain, Jude said essentially the same thing. The darkness he described in terms of the stars, so I won't revisit that. They mouth empty, boastful words, high-sounding but vain. Softening the call to holiness is the idea. They especially appeal to those who have just escaped from enslaved living, new converts who are especially susceptible to delusional appeals. So if you can imagine, here's a person who's living a broken, addicted life, and the addiction can take one of 10 million forms, as you're well aware, you know, just being addicted to something that has taken control and they can't escape it. And they hear the word of the gospel and they hear the message of freedom and liberty in Christ and they come. They're coming to Christ. And coming to Christ means coming from a life of brokenness. It doesn't mean they've ceased to be broken, but it means we're heading toward wholeness in Christ. We're heading toward a place of health and leaving behind a place of broken addictiveness of whatever it might be. Paul says we all come into this world slaves of sin. Pick your flavor, doesn't matter. We all have different forms of slavery to sin, but fundamentally it means we are slaves to something that consumes us, whatever form it may take. And we come to Christ. Jesus says, you know, you hear the truth will set you free. I can set you free. There's freedom in Christ. So here they come along, they're approaching Christ, and somebody in a position of, you know, leadership, let's say, or a ministry of some kind says, hey, you know, you don't need to worry so much about that particular form of brokenness that you're worried about. You see, Jesus isn't so demanding. Don't worry about that. And they want to allow a form of addiction that Jesus would like to set them free from. You hear that? That's what Peter's really saying. He's saying the lustful desires of human, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They're just about to get free when they get permission from the Christian leader to stay in their slavery. What a... And of course, Peter later, we won't get to this today, says, if once they have tasted freedom in Christ and then are overcome once again by those sinful addictions, they are worse off at the end than they would have been otherwise. It would have been better for them, Peter says, not to know the way of truth than to know it and then be taken over once again by their sins. And he makes graphic pictures. A dog returns to its vomit, Peter says. A sow, once it's washed, returns to its wallowing in the mud. They wind up worse off. We've done a huge disservice to them not to keep pulling them to Christ. We don't need to fix the addictions in their life. That's not our job. Jesus can do that, but our job is to keep pulling them to Christ, urging them to keep moving toward that mark and not somehow excusing as if it were something Jesus wasn't concerned about, anything in their life that would take them away. It's a severe warning, really, in Peter, who otherwise, you know, can give us a lot of redemption. But even there, we see the redemptive element in him. So anyway, that seems to be where Peter's heading. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So promising freedom, but it's freedom, as it turns out, turned on its head. Freedom to continue in sin, rather than freedom from sin in Christ. There's a liberation in Christ that enslaves us to him, but frees us from everything else that's destructive. It takes time. Sanctification can take years. But the point is, it's always movement toward Christ, not movement back into some kind of license. Paul says, don't you know that to whom you present yourselves as obedient slaves, slaves you are to the one who you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. Freedom, says the Interpreter's Bible, a favorite word of Paul, refers to the privilege of being governed by the promptings of the Spirit, by whom God's will is communicated to our own spirit. It's the opposite of antinomianism, which is a kind of anti-lawism. It's the opposite of that. So, whatever prevents me from obeying Christ becomes my master. And that's really what we're called to, keep pressing toward Christ. And never excusing. You know, we come in repentance because we're broken all the time. But in repentance, we come and at that point receive the forgiveness that beckons us to keep pressing more and more toward the mark. All right, final quote here and then we'll be done. This commentator says, we are set free from sin to do as we ought. Set free from sin to do as we ought. Not what we want, you see, but what we ought. And what our addictive impulses urge us on. So in other words, we are free from that life of brokenness. These false teachers, he says, however, promise freedom that becomes a trap of deeper enslavement. That's not the kind of freedom we want to peddle to those who come in our midst. They are slaves in that whatever overcomes a man is that to which he is enslaved. A relapse may be worse, far worse than the original condition, which is exactly what Peter will say. Okay, that's a tough one. I'm going to tell you, it's a tough text. I hope I've been faithful to it since. And if you think I'm off the mark here, I hope you'll correct me. But now just to wrap up, three thoughts, kind of to put a ribbon on this. Christians live in this healthy tension between the fact of brokenness, which is where we've come from, and the call to holiness, which is what we're heading toward. This is what the New Testament calls the flesh and the spirit. We all have a healthy dose of the flesh that continues to be an important factor in our lives, and we are in a constant wrestling match to put to death the life of the flesh and nourish and pursue the life of the spirit. That's called sanctification. And it's always a process. We're always moving, hopefully, in a good direction. Leaving our history, pressing toward our destiny. That's really the state we're in. And every one of us is in it. In some form or other, we're in this kind of process, pressing toward the mark. So as to the history, we lament deeply how far we fall short in our lives, and we come in humble repentance to obtain mercy at the throne of grace. So, every one of us stubs our toe. I said, well, maybe I'm the only one, but I certainly stub my toe routinely and aware that I've caved in to the impulses of the flesh when I should be pressing to the mark. So I come before God in humble repentance, seeking forgiveness, and the promise is I get it. If I come in arrogance, that's another matter. But if I come in humility, humble yourself before God, he will exalt you. He's the one. So that humble attitude receives from him the promise of forgiveness, mercy, grace, strength for a new day, and on we go. On the other hand, Christians repeatedly renew their determination to press toward the mark. We're pressing towards something of increasing submission to the high calling to holiness commanded by Christ. This is what we do in our own lives. It's what we should be encouraging in the life of every person that we encounter in the community of faith. It's why there is a kind of pressing toward the mark, a sort of growing in grace that is very much part of what it is to live the life of faith in Christ. And so I hope those harsh words from both Jude and Peter will be of some help to us, not only in our own lives, but hopefully in the lives of others that we are involved with as well. I'm done. Please help me here. You want to chime in? Please, Lance. Yeah. Well, I go back to Knox. You know, the voice of the people is the voice of God, but it also applies to individuals. I think the biblical rule is, like Paul says, and Jesus himself says in Matthew 18, that if we really think that there's, you know, two different directions, one accords with God's word and one doesn't, then the obligation we have is to go and say it. You see, Jesus says in Matthew 18, if your brother is committing an offense against you, go privately. Have a chat. Maybe you can resolve it. If not, bring someone else with you. I mean, it's hard to do. We should certainly pray about it. We should certainly be involved in the things that are good for our own soul. But there is a sense in which those hard conversations ought to take place. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, if your brother's overtaken in a fault, you wipe the fog over your own conscience. Make sure there's nothing, before you're going to go after a speck in your brother's eye, make sure there's not a big timber in your own eye. But all of that being said, go to that one. I think that's the biblical counsel, that we don't just stew about it. Take the initiative. I know it's a lot easier to say than it is to do, but I think that's the instruction we have as God's people. It may or may not be successful, may not be. But I don't think it can do harm. I think it's actually a legitimate tactic that we should use. Colt, you had a... Go ahead. That's good. Here's a military man among us who's getting, I think, the right answer to that. That's very good. Thank you. That's right. Yeah, that's great. So Colt's point is that not only are those wandering stars not giving much light, but actually, if you're in this maritime kind of life, you're on a ship out there in the middle of the ocean, and you're trying to triangulate where you are, and you say, "Oh, that looks like a good star," and it's taking you off, off the edge of the earth. That's not good. You have wandering stars are not good for navigation. So, thank you. Good job. I like that. That's great, David. Yeah. Well, it's a great point. So David is pointing. We're Jesus says, "Don't judge, lest you be judged." That's really the. If people don't know any verse in the Bible, they know that one. Oh, you're judging me. How many times have we dealt with that kind of And so we have to understand that there are certain rational limits to the sense there. There's a sense in which I can judge you in a condemning, destructive way. And, when Jesus is invoking that rule, I think it's fairly safe to say that he's saying it in that way, because he immediately says, take care of the thing that's obscuring your vision first of all, before you try to fix your brother. But go ahead and fix your brother. I mean, there's no mandate not to go. If it were an absolute rule, don't judge, then we would never correct anybody about anything. We would just simply, live an absolutely isolated life. Well, we're called to a community, and so much of the New Testament gives us practical instruction that involves, at least to some degree, assessing somebody else's life. But I'm doing it not to destroy them, but to build them up. So if love is my motive, in other words, if I love you and I see something in your life that I think is destructive, then the rule of love says that I should be concerned about you and that I should be able to risk our friendship or whatever to go to you and say to you in love, look, man, this is not good. What you are doing is not taking you to a good place. Do you see that? Please. That's the appeal of love. And that kind of judging is certainly... you can virtually find that on every page in the New Testament. So I think Jesus is giving us a rule there, but let's put it in a broader context that makes it a little bit more reasonable. Does that make sense? I think that's the sense of it. Thank you. I appreciate it. This is a tough text. I hope you know I've been wrestling with this all week, and I still don't feel like I've quite done it justice. But anyway, appreciate your patience, and we're going to press on from here. 3 weeks out, though, right? 3 weeks, we'll be back. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we're deeply grateful that you are the God of all grace, that as we come to you in repentance, you promise again and again, and how often we've seen it true, to offer forgiveness. We pray that we wouldn't presume on your grace, that we wouldn't take for granted your mercy, that we wouldn't come to you with an attitude of you owe me, that we would really be characterized by the deep humility that wants to leave behind the things that are broken and press toward the things that are whole, freedom in Christ. And for all of that, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name.